And I hope you do have a copy of God's Word. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're doing a verse-by-verse exposition through the book of James. We've arrived at chapter 4. We're actually down to verse 4. We're going to spend some time in God's Word this morning, the Holy Bible. This is God's Word to His creatures, who He made in His image, according to His likeness, Genesis 1:26 tells us. What God has revealed in Holy Scripture is what He wants us to know and understand and to live by. God the Father and God the Son said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Recorded in Deuteronomy 8:3 and in Matthew 4:4. The sooner we realize we are creatures and He is the Creator, that we are the clay and that He is the potter, the sooner we will realize we are utterly dependent upon Him. He is sovereign God, and we are at best just sinners saved by His grace. This is His universe we live in. This is His created world in which we live and move and have our being. History is His story. He is the author. He wrote the book of human history from start to finish. The life we have, He gave to us. Everything we have received from Him. This is His church, which He purchased with His own blood. You are God's people, and you are His precious possession. This is His holy word that He has spoken, written, and recorded for us to hear, know, understand, and to live by. What He has to say to us in His word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is to be proclaimed in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. What God has to say to us in His Word is a matter of spiritual death and spiritual life. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal damnation. Every word of God is to be received with an attentive, ready ear to hear. It is to be responded to slowly as one speaks based upon what God has said, James 1:19. And as it exposes sin and unrighteousness, it is not to be resented in anger, but should produce godly sorrow leading to repentance. That's the purpose of it, which God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. The Lord's word can restore the soul, can bring wisdom from above, can bring rejoicing to the heart, bring enlightening to the eyes, bring an enduring worship, and can feed the soul like nothing else can. What God has to say is powerful. It cuts right to the soul and the spirit. It judges our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It doesn't hold anything back. It's a magnifying spotlight of God's holiness and glory. It exalts the Savior for fallen mankind, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. It is to be honored as truth in the place that is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church. The church, His church that He loved and gave Himself for. The church that He said He would build and the gates of hell would not prevail against. The church that one day He will come and rapture out of this world and deliver from the wrath to come. So let's with awe and reverent hearts hear God's word and be ready to submit to it. We're in James chapter 4. I'm going to start reading verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This passage of Scripture is clearly a warning to the worldly. And you know that God doesn't have to give any warning at all, right? He doesn't have to give a warning. But here he gives a warning to the unbelieving lovers of the world who have set themselves in opposition to the Creator and have not experienced the salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at this passage in the last couple weeks by way of introduction, citing the context and the greater context, and also by way of some details as we looked at some words and definitions, and we've now arrived at actually verse 4. We ended last week in verse 4, and I talked a little bit about verse 4. But here in verse 4, you have a clear warning to those who live lives characterized by verses 1 through 3. Those who are unable to have peace within, peace with each other, and peace with God. Those who live in a state of unfulfilled desires, unanswered prayers, unrepented hearts, apostate from the Creator, operating from the wisdom that is from below, which is worldly, unspiritual, and self-serving. But God is gracious to even give a warning when he really doesn't have to. And the warning is in verse 4, clearly stated, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That is a clear warning. Now, a warning is a statement that indicates a possible or impending danger, like a red light or a yellow light. It's a cautionary advice, like don't park illegally or you'll get towed away. A warning can come from the experience of others as a cautionary example. When I read this passage of Scripture, I immediately thought, this was penned 2,000 years ago, I wonder where those enemies of God are now that heard this warning, didn't heed to this warning. I wonder where they're at now. You know where they're at, right? They're in hell, and they've been there for 2,000 years. Many of those original recipients of this letter may be in hell right now, and those also hearing this warning may have followed James' instructions after hearing this warning and applied what James says in verses 7 through 10 as he gives encouragement and appeal to repentance. So James gives this warning, and based upon this warning, he gives this call and appeal to repentance. Those hearing this now are still alive. So they're not condemned to hell yet, but if not heeded, will be. And that's what a warning is. This is a gracious warning to the worldly, to the unbelievers who think they are part of the bride of Christ, the church. But James says, if you think you're part of the bride of Christ, the church, and you live and love the world, then you're an adulteress. You're unfaithful to the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have two lovers. Jesus said you will love the one and hate the other, or you will else be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in the world. Matthew 6:24. And the world, meaning according to the definition that 1 John gives us in 2:15-16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not the Father, but the world, and the world's passing away. And so James asks a question that everyone knew and should know by simple observation. He says there, do you not know? Do you not? He starts off with a question. You adulteresses, if you think you're part of the bride of Christ and you're loving the world, you're adulteresses. And in reality, you're not really even part of the bride of Christ. You just think you are. He's addressing unbelievers who have attached themselves to a fellowship of Christians. Then he asks his questions. Do you not know? Let's just think about this for a minute. Do you not gnosko? The Greek word gnosko, meaning, do you not know by reflection or observation or by seeing it in others' lives, experiences? Haven't you seen the outcome of those who are enemies of God? Have you seen what the friendship of the world and opposition to God, what the end result is? O.S. Hawkins writes, James is saying we do not have to experience a certain sin to know it's wrong, right? We know it by reflection. But God has given us creation and conscience and left us without excuse. We know there's a divine creator, a sustainer, a designer, and he's also put this moral law in our hearts that we know right from wrong. And all we have to do is we already know that loving this world is in opposition to God. In other words, this is not new news. This isn't new news. To be a friend of the world is to be a hostility towards God. That's the way it's always been. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. It's something everybody knows, and these people knew it when James wrote this. Now, here the statement is a warning by way of a question. And the conclusion is, he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's what he says. Now, you have two contrasting word pictures here. You have friends and you have enemies. The phrase friendship with the world and the phrase friend of the world. So let's just establish a little bit more what James means when he refers to the world. Let's start right there first. James has already used that word in this epistle, the word world, cosmos, in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our Father and the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distresses and keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Here the world is to be avoided because it can tarnish, stain, or spot the Christian to the point of being defiled. This is the evil principle of the world, controlled by Satan, who is the god of this world. It's kind of like Satanism. Then he uses this word world again, even in this epistle. We don't have to go to other places. Let's see how James uses it in chapter 2, verse 5. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? He chose the poor of this world, it says. This is the world of mankind. This is human beings. God chose out of the clump of mankind those he would save, chose them out of humanism. Again, he uses it in chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. He uses the word again. This is used in the universal sense, the global sense, like describing a car dealership, a car world, or an entertainment park like Disney World or Furniture World. This is like materialism. So here in James chapter 4, he uses this word world two times. And the way he uses it here, it's a system in opposition to God. A friend of the world is opposition to God. A friend of the world is enmity with God. It's God versus anti-God. It's a spiritualism. So James is warning the worldly of Satanism, humanism, materialism, spiritualism, which is nothing more than paganism. And that's what he's doing. Richard Wolff writes, the world is human nature, sacrificing the spiritual to the material, the future to the present, the unseen and the eternal to that which is, touches the senses and perishes with time. The world is a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of actions, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it, end quote. And he's right. The world that James is referring to is this present evil age that is in stark contrast to and opposes the God of the Bible, his creation as his, and his son as the only savior, and has exalted man as God, saying, now, I'm sovereign, I'm the controller of my own destiny, which is nothing more than demonic. That was the same thinking of Satan. So think that kind of thinking is a servant of Satan. It's just demonic. It's wisdom from below. The warning that God is giving, that he doesn't have to give, is if you're that person, if that is your heart's desire, if that is what you crave, if that is what you love, if you take sides with that, then you're not on God's side. And guess what? He's on your side either. Which is a serious matter. friendship here and friends mean more than just liking towards another person. It means that not talking about just buddies, being buddies. It's the Greek word phileo. It means to have an affection for, to have a love for, to have a heart of love for. Jesus used this word when he restored Peter after Peter had denied the Lord three times. And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Same Greek word. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you phileo me?" In John 21, using this word. You think he was talking about being buddies? Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that one day lay down his life for his friends." Same Greek word in John 15:13. To put it in the context of James here, referring to loving this world, Paul told Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Using the same word every time I say love here. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, are haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Same Greek word. You see that? So the word friendship there in James chapter 4 means more than just friends. It means more than just being buddies. We're talking about a deep-seated emotional love. So really should be translated like this, kind of put my own translation on this a little bit. Do you not, when he says, "Do you not know that a love relationship with the world is a hate relationship with God?" It's really what he's saying. It means more than just a friend of the world. It's a love relationship with the world is hatred, a hate relationship with God. And a lover of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Same Greek word there is in 1 Timothy 6:10 when he says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Same word, phileo. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Same Greek word, phileo. So you see what James is saying. James is saying, you think you have quarrels and conflicts because of your pleasures are waging war within? You think your lust can get out of control so bad that you would even be so filled with hate you'd murder somebody? You think you can have such fierce envy to get what you want by your own power just so you can spend it on your own self-satisfaction that you would actually go to war with your fellow mankind, your fellow human beings? And you, who think you are Christians but are not, causing disorder in every evil thing in the church because of your worldly, unspiritual, prideful wisdom from below. Well, that's nothing compared to the war you're really in with God. That's nothing compared to the war you're really in with God. God is your enemy. You made him your enemy, and now he's your enemy. And judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, James 2:13. We already looked at that. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Enough to fight and quarrel and wage war, James 4:12. You're in a war, all right. You're in a war with God. And guess what? You'll lose. James is saying, I'm warning you. God is warning you. A day of judgment is coming. And James is saying, if you don't realize there is a problem, you'll never look for the answer or the solution. You're in a predicament. This phrase, hostility toward God and enmity with God, actually is the same word. It's the Greek word ektra. It's used six times in the New Testament. In Galatians 5:20, ektra is translated hatred in that passage. Here it's translated hostility and enmity. In Galatians 5:20, it's translated hatred. So to get the full meaning that a lover of this world, a lover with this evil world system in which we live, is to hate God. That's what he's saying, is to hate God. And actually, really, sinful humanity really does hate God. They're not done killing Jesus. This is nothing new. This is exactly what Jesus said and taught. He said, when he told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He continues to say, if you were of the world, and the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:18-19. Jesus was telling those who would not believe in him or wouldn't believe the words he was speaking, he said, you are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. John 8:23. In Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You see what he's talking about? There's a great opposition going on there. The Apostle John reminds the Christians how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he would call us the children of God. And because of that, he says, and for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. 1 John 3:1. And he continues to say, so don't be surprised that the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. This evil world hates the true Christian because it hates God. Spyros Dyadides said, if you are in love with the world, you will hate God. That's the real message of this verse and how true it is. End quote. He continues to write in his commentary, if we are actively in pursuit of the world, we shall be actively against God. When we see people lose their desire for the things of God, we can be pretty sure that sin and the world have crept in. And then toward the end of this commentary, he writes, I'll read you one more quote. He does not need to declare his hatred and enmity against God. The very fact that he is conforming to the world is in itself a declaration of his having set himself up as an enemy of God. End quote. There, James says, this is how he makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That word makes himself, translated in the Greek word, kathaistai, is a present middle indicative. I'm not trying to woo you while we're Greek. I just want you to explain. I want to explain what it means there. It's a third person singular. It can be translated, he presently, continuously acts upon himself. That's what a middle voice is. There's actions that you do, actions done to you, and there's actions that other people do. This is something that you do to yourself, he's saying. He's saying that he makes himself an enemy of God, continuously. The action is on himself. In other words, by his own will and action, he makes his stand and positions himself as an enemy of God. That's what being a friend of the world does. This person will be like what the Apostle Paul said of Elimaeus, the magician. Paul said to him, you are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You enemy of righteousness. The Apostle Paul said to make a distinction between the Christian and the worldly non-Christian. He said, for many walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Philippians 3:18-19. This warning is backed up by Scripture in the negative and in the positive in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at that. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Here James affirms what he's been saying about the unbeliever's love for the world being at enmity with God, being at hatred with God, by referring to Scripture. Now he backs it up with Scripture. In other words, this is what God has already said, and he's already stated in his holy word. God has already made this statement. This is nothing new, I'm telling you. God doesn't give us his holy word for no reason. He gives it to us so we can hear it, understand it, and live by it, as I quoted to you earlier. God doesn't speak for no purpose, is what James is saying. He has already affirmed this truth. And that's the very key to understanding this difficult verse there. The context is the key. everything that's preceded helps you understand this verse. That's why James calls on Scripture to affirm what he has been saying. Now, let me try to translate this for you and give you the meaning of this verse. The word he there is not in the original Greek. It has been supplied by the translators from the Greek to English. The literal rendering of the original language would read like this. This is a word for word. Very choppy, but this is how it actually reads. With envy does long the spirit which dwells in us. That's how it says. With envy does long the spirit which dwells in us. That's all it says. The Spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit. That wouldn't fit the context. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to believers. He's writing to unbelievers. Well, James is saying that Scripture generally speaks of the sin nature, the depraved, fallen sin nature that walks according to this world, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience, lusting to get its way. John MacArthur writes, interpreting this verse, James would be therefore saying, in effect, don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the veracity of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy? End quote. In other words, the spirit that indwells the unbeliever is a spirit of envy and jealousy. That's what he's saying there. James continues now to scripturally affirm the depravity of man and his utter inability to free himself from the bondage of his sin nature. And he could have specifically quoted some Old Testament verses, but he didn't. He just referred to the overall tenor of Scripture regarding the sinful depravity of man's heart, the unbeliever who loves the world and hates God. James continues to affirm the outcome of his warning, if not heeded here in a negative and a positive in the next verse. He says, but he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Although man is fallen, depraved, slave to a sin nature, constantly living with a spirit of disobedience, animosity, and hostility towards God, with a proud heart of defiance, jealously envying to be God in his own heart. And although God is opposed to all that, he doesn't leave the sinner there. He doesn't leave the sinner there. He gives the greater grace. Literally, word for word in the Greek, greater, but he gives. Present active indicative meaning he continually gives grace, charon, continually. In other words, greater than all the simple man can muster up in this world, with all its opposition and hatred towards God, with all of its wisdom from below operating and thinking and doing, with all its wars and pride and envy and hostility, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. King James Version, Romans 5:20. And ASB says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that great? I think this is where James was trying to head to for a long time. And this is a turning point, I believe, in the heart of this letter. God's grace. God's grace. Yes, we must tell people the bad news so that they'll understand how good the good news is. The good news is God's grace. He says in verse 6, but. Thank God for the word but in Scripture. Thank God for that word. Listen to Ephesians 2, describing fallen man's condition. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all, too, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Isn't that grace? After describing our fallen inability, depraved, sinful nature, and how we're living, he says, but God didn't leave us there. Then he continues to say, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There you are. Boom. Doomed. Next verse. But now, isn't that great? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a great word, but, huh? James says, but there's something else to consider as I give you this strong warning. And that's why this is a warning and not a statement of condemnation on the worldly unbelievers, functioning on the wisdom from below, bringing disorder and every evil thing in the church. That's why it's just a warning. It's not a condemnation. It's not a done deal. And although that was true in a present condition in the church, and the church had to deal with it, the warning to the worldly is God gives the greater grace. God gives the greater grace. Greater than the greatness of your sin. Greater than the greatness of your sin, and it is great, but God gives a greater grace. James affirms this also by Scripture, quoting Isaiah 54:7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, that's that word Hebrew, kesed, same LXX, the Greek translation, the Hebrew grace, with everlasting loving kindness, grace, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. It isn't that God isn't opposed to the proud. He is. He is opposed to the proud. I just read that to you. But he gives a greater grace. He doesn't give grace because sinful mankind loving this world is prideful and deserving, although that's what he thinks. He gives grace to the humble, to the humble sinner who admits he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's what Scripture teaches. And that's what James wants to make as part of his warning to the worldly. You can either be at war with God and have your soul condemned to hell, or you can throw down the weapons of your resistance and you can submit to him and you can confess Jesus as Lord. You can be like the publican who wouldn't even look to heaven but beat himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The definite article there in front of sinner. The sinner, the number one sinner. Luke 18:13. Proverbs 3:34 says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted, the sin inflicted in humility. The Apostle Peter quoted this verse in 1 Peter 5:5. And in verse 6 he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. James is now going to transition from his warning to the worldly and gives what seems to be the clearest call to repentance anywhere in the epistles. Talk about a how-to book. James is a how-to book. James is going to clearly spell out what it means to repent of sin and turn to God to salvation. You don't want to know what real repentance consists of? You want to know how to really, really repent? James is a how-to book. He's going to tell them right now how to do it. It includes submission, resistance, repentance, sorrow, humility, and understanding the presence of the Lord. And we're going to look at that next time. We spent a little over maybe a half hour, right? Looking at God's Word. We've looked into God's Word. We've heard the Lord speak himself from his Word. This is his Word. This is his church. This is his creation. The Lord says, for my hands have made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. I read this, I think, wow, the Lord is very gracious to give the readers of this epistle a solemn warning about their love for the world and the impending danger that they're in. And how gracious is the Lord to call sinners to repentance. He doesn't have to call sinners to repentance, but he does, because he gives the greater grace. Next time we'll look at how the humble receive his grace. Let me just close with reading these few verses. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the good news that it gives us, that there is salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it doesn't end in a grave. Life is but a vapor. We're just here for a little while, and then we're gone. The only thing that's going to matter is what you've done in our hearts that's going to have any lasting value. And I pray, Lord, that your people that are called by your name, that have gathered here to hear your word, that have been blessed this morning. Lord, we're not of the world. That's obvious. I pray that you would keep us insulated and isolated in such a way that it would not stain our testimony and would not tarnish the message that we're trying to proclaim. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to see them as our enemies, but as our mission field. We don't know who the next one is to be saved. And although they stand in hostility to you right now, it's no big deal for you to walk through the door of their opposition and melt their stony hearts and give them a heart that loves you and as you draw them to yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to build your church, continue to grow the men of this church spiritually, continue to grow the women of this church spiritually. I pray you to give us a heart to minister to each other first and foremost, and then as we go out into the world. Lord, help us, Lord, as we live for you in these last days. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his holy glory. Amen.